Well, March Madness. Every year this comes around, and I have to ask everybody what this means because I'm incredibly sports illiterate. But I did find this again, so we got war again. So my hope is that the majority of the people in the room like this because that's the goal. The goal is to be, you know, it's like politics. You go for the majority of the people in the room. If not, next week I might wear the Michigan shirt. But, we could take a vote, you know, but this is fun. We enjoyed doing this last year, and of course, when we wrap up, we'll go to the back and have a little time of food and fellowship together. Just another good excuse. I think of it as an excuse to eat, you know. I try to find as many of those as I can. Well, this morning we're winding up a four-week series. We've spent 3 weeks on this, Things Not Found in the Bible, kind of a catchy name for a series, right? We've talked about different spiritual sayings, different cliches of the world. You know, we talked about God helps those who help themselves. We talked about God won't give you more than you can handle and how these measure up or do not measure up to Scripture. And we've used the Word of God every week as we've debunked several of these sayings. I pray that this series has been a blessing to you. You know, we often hear these in daily conversation. Sometimes we don't know how to respond to them. This morning, we're going to tackle one that's, you know, we've touched on some that have maybe been a little goofy. Well, we're going to end maybe on one that's not as goofy as it is just slightly misquoted. Just maybe slightly misquoted. I once knew someone, they'd be speaking of the glory of kingdom come. And honestly here, I mean this when I say this is not an exaggeration. I knew someone who would say something like, well, I know for a fact that heaven is full of cute little animals. There are going to be all kinds of cute little animals just up and down the streets of gold. You know, if you ask this person for a scripture that would speak of this belief of the heavenly landscape being littered with cute little animals, they would respond with, well, it's in the Bible. The Bible says the lion shall lay down with the lamb. And, you know, I remember Jesus saying he was going to prepare a place for me, but I don't quite recall him saying it was going to be a zoo. But have you heard this expression, this, the lion shall lay down with the lamb? I'm not trying to put off animal lovers. I'm not indeed, because I love my pets too. I love my pets too. But I hate to say this, but nowhere in the Bible does it say word for word, the lion shall lay down in the lamb with the lamb. It's not there. So where does this saying come from? Well, it comes from people who are actually thinking of a different animal. The scripture that comes to mind is in Isaiah 11:6. Would you turn there with me now? It's actually on the back of your bulletin. Isaiah 11:6 says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them." So scripture does not actually phrase together a lion and a lamb. It actually pairs a wolf and a lamb, a leopard and a young goat, a calf and a lion with a fatted calf. So perhaps this cliche about the lion and the lamb is a paraphrase. I don't know. Perhaps it is. But what we must understand about Isaiah 11 is that, in case this ever comes up, this book of prophecy is not painting a picture of what Christ is preparing for us that involves people sharing living quarters with an orangutan. Will heaven look like Eden? Paradise restored. What was lost being found down to the creatures that inhabit it? You know, we talked a couple months back, we talked about what heaven looks like from the pulpit. We talked about that. The scripture paints this picture for us in broad swipes. It's because it's putting the indescribable into a language that will resonate with us. Give us some kind of hope. You know, make no mistake, I believe in a literal Bible, literal 6 days of creation. But within its pages, I also believe a figurative description of heaven. Indescribable. Can't put it into language. Do you remember the scene in The Wizard of Oz? I know my wife does. She's seen it about 40 times a year. Dorothy, the Scarecrow, and the Tin Man, they're nervously scurrying about the forest, and you know the line, the lions and tigers and bears, oh my, lions and tigers and bears, oh my? You know, if we take Isaiah 11:6 too literally, we might be just as nervous about this heavenly kingdom in which lions and lambs and wolves are being led about in the streets by a little child. Oh my. What's wrong with a picture in our heads about cute little animals and lions laying down with the lambs in heaven? The problem is we're making a statement without a scripture. We're asking a question without a definitive biblical answer. You see, we just don't know. We just don't know if our own dogs, cats, sheep, goats, bears, and tigers will be joining us. We just don't know. We know we have a shot at making it. We know there's a possibility for us. The difference is, according to the Bible, we look at Genesis, the first chapter. We see that God uniquely created humans in his likeness. Humans have been given God's breath of life and are living beings, just like the orangutans. But the difference between the humans and the orangutans, and this includes prospective presidential candidates, this includes all those guys, the difference between the humans and the orangutans is that the humans were made in God's image and the orangutans were not. A spiritual creation. We're a spiritual creation. The orangutan literally is a different animal. And the same goes with the lions and the lambs and the wolves. God said that animal life is good in Genesis 1:25 at its creation, but the Bible just doesn't tell us either way whether the orangutans and the lions and the lambs and the wolves will be joining us. But here's the thing. Believe it or not, as much as I love my two dogs and cat, even Ziggy, wife's heard me say it, can't take it back now. I have a feeling the question of whether my pets will be there to greet me in heaven will maybe disappear a little bit when I see the face of my Messiah, Jesus Christ. I won't worry about that one. What's the purpose of all this imagery, though? What's the purpose of the animal talk in Isaiah 11:6? Seems irrelevant, maybe. You know, we look at Isaiah 11's main purpose, verse 1, to point us to the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots, who is Christ the Lord. It's not to make us feel like we're on the yellow brick road or that it's going to get dangerous before we reach Emerald City. You know, when we get to verse 8 here in Isaiah 11, it gets even scarier if we're approaching this too literally. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. I promise you this. I promise you the Bible is not describing an eternity of Kentucky Country Church snake handling for infants. I promise. We can be biblical literalists in most genres, but prophecy can be tricky. Prophecy can be tricky. The Bible in Isaiah 11 is painting a picture of peace. A picture of peace. Peace, what's that like? Can't wait to find out. One commentator writes, under the Messiah, the wild and tame creatures shall agree together, and the former shall become the latter, which is not to be understood literally of the savage creatures, but figuratively of men. Of men, comparable to wild creatures, who through the power of divine grace, accompanying the word preached, shall become tame, mild, meek, and humble. Commentary goes on to note, Romans 5:12, by Adam's sin, death and bloodshed were introduced into the creation. In the final state, these will be removed and the wild nature of animals become tame, a picture of peace. Isaiah 11 is painting a picture of peace. In the sixth chapter of Isaiah, the opposites attract. They're even playmates. The wolf no longer attacks the lamb. The snake no longer attacks the child. If we're in Christ, in eternity, our tears will be wiped away. Revelation 21:4. How can it describe it to us? Perhaps Isaiah 11:6 can give us some hope in this life. Greed and selfishness polarizing us today, dividing us, making us enemies of each other. Maybe if I'm distanced from someone in this life, but we're both in Christ, this is hard. This is difficult for us, isn't it? If I'm distanced from this person, but we're both in Christ, perhaps the discussion is over. Maybe we'll be reconciled. I know without a doubt, the fight is over. In light of a world torn by war and personal and party politics, I'm thankful for Scripture that reminds me that the Prince of Peace is ushering in a kingdom of peace. Peace. But who is the little child in our text leading the creatures who were once enemies to lay down to sleep in heavenly peace? We might say. It's quite possible, as one commentator says, the little child is Christ himself. I'm reminded of Matthew 18, verse 3. What does Jesus tell us about the little child? What does Jesus tell us, Matthew 18, 3, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven? Isn't that the opposite of the way we think? What's important? Verse 4 in Matthew 18, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You can't get much humbler than the Son of Man, right? When we pour through Scripture, it's amazing how many names are attributed to the Son of Man, to Jesus Christ. If you take a walk into my corner office back here, I've got one of these old posters hanging up on one of my walls. I know most of you are familiar with the poster. This poster, it gives you a list. It's one of these list posters. It gives you the many names of Jesus, including the Scripture references. It's an oldie, but it's a goodie. My favorite on the whole poster is right in the middle, highlighted in white, I am. John 8:58. That's my favorite. Because Jesus is God. And God only. And because only God can be both our maker and restorer, right? So if this scene in Isaiah 11:6 makes you think heaven resembles a PetSmart, remember, there's another place in Scripture involving a lion and a lamb. And it just might make you say, oh my, as well. Revelation 5, right? Chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. You'll read what we might think. We might call this the true lion and lamb Scripture. Follow with me. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So, speaking of names of Jesus, here's a couple more, lion and lamb. Lion and lamb. You know, the first one, lion, we could almost see this from a literal standpoint. If we used our imaginations, as one Christian author did. How many of you are familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis? Most of us are. Many of us are. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was published in 1950. It would go on to be published in 47 foreign languages. 47 foreign languages. This was before the film, before the TV adaptations were made. Its popularity has not waned over the years. In 2005, Time magazine included The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in its all-time 100 novels list. In 2012, the University of Worcester determined it was the second most commonly read children's book in the UK. Second. Still. And in the US, here at home, in the United States, the paperback edition of the book has sold millions. Millions. Because there's an appeal to the imagination. There's an appeal to the imagination about a people imprisoned in an evil land. And only the powerful king named Aslan can save the day. Aslan indeed saves the day, but one twist to the story that the characters aren't expecting is what? Aslan's self-sacrifice. His self-sacrifice followed up by his resurrection. Now, in the story, of course, we have the White Witch, we have a fawn, a pair of beavers, a dwarf, several children, and they help guide the story along. But in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the character King Aslan is a lion. A lion. We might think of this book, oh, that's allegory, but C.S. Lewis himself referred to the book instead as a supposal. Or, as Lewis would say, suppose there were a world. Suppose there were a Narnian world or a world like Narnia. This world, like ours, needed redemption. What kind of incarnation, what kind of passion, what kind of action might Christ be supposed to undergo there? The imagination. We can imagine the lion. I think the popularity of these books speak of their appeal to us partly because of the reality that they represent, despite the fact that they're fiction. We can imagine Christ with some of the attributes of a lion. We can imagine that. Because, you know, we can look at Revelation 5:5 and see him described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Going back to Genesis 49, Jacob's blessing to his sons in which the tribe of Judah is referred to as, quote, a lion's cub. This is the same tribe from which King David would descend, same lineage from which Jesus would descend. You know, we can picture our Savior as a lion, as the Narnia books do, but the Bible doesn't literally refer to Christ as a lion any more than it literally refers to Christ as a morning star in Revelation 22. But Jesus, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, is an aspect of his nature. It's one aspect of his nature. Interestingly enough, Revelation 5:6 perhaps does make it sound like the lion can lay down with the lamb. Here's another aspect. Here's another aspect of who he is. Verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Can you picture this being in your mind's eye? If you said no, you probably answered right. I can't either. Indescribable. Why is this vision of Christ so otherworldly? How do you describe what's indescribable? How do you describe Almighty God in writing 2,000 years ago? Of course, besides just giving up and saying, it's all Greek to me. Cutting room floor next time. What we can say is this. This peaceful kingdom in eternity is under the leadership of Jesus Christ. Scripture says where the lion meets the lamb. Where the lion meets the lamb. Jesus Christ, Lion King among wolves, is also the perfect Lamb of God. As the Lamb of God, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for the ones who'd been living more like animals than if they'd been created in God's likeness. John 1:29. Now, if you go back to Exodus, if you go back to the 29th chapter of Exodus, for example, we see this Jewish religious life. We talked about this some last week. It's important to note that the sacrifice of lambs was very important. It played a very important role in Judaism. Jesus wasn't literally a lamb, but he was the Lamb of God without blemish or spot for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, 1 Peter writes. 1 Peter 1:19 to 21. Earlier, it's funny the way the Spirit works, isn't it? Earlier we sang that song, How Great is Our God. How great is our God. How does this song tie these images of our Lord and Savior together in one set of lyrics? The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. How great is our God? The song goes on to call out these two powerful aspects of Christ's nature, the lion and the lamb, the lion and the lamb. So how do we respond to someone who tells us, you know, in heaven, in New Jerusalem, in eternity, the lion will lay down with the lamb? Well, perhaps we can look to Revelation 5 for an answer. Revelation 5, where we see that the Lamb of God has already laid down his life so that, like a lion, he could conquer the grave. You know, the only place that you find peaceful lions, tigers, bears, or lions, lambs, and wolves, for that matter, is within the kingdom of God. Within the kingdom of God. And by the way, just as an aside, I found this interesting. According to one source, you know that lions and tigers and bears forest scene in The Wizard of Oz? This scene from this film was actually challenged by film critics as being fictional and unrealistic. Let that sink in. As being fictional and unrealistic. You know, I'm wondering what gave them the first clue, the 16-year-old Judy Garland dressed up like a little girl, or the walking, talking scarecrow and Tin Man. But anyway, apparently over the years, someone said, oh my, at the forest scene from this fictional fantasy film because, quote, one would find it impossible to identify any forested habitat on Earth that was currently home to lions and tigers and bears all living together in the wild. This was apparently a big deal. As of 2001, there is at least one identified habitat on Earth where these three types of animals do live together, in ongoing harmony even, in Locust Grove, Georgia, at the nonprofit Noah's Ark Animal Sanctuary. You know, perhaps there's no spiritual significance to that name, Noah's Ark Animal Sanctuary. These people at this animal sanctuary, they actually brought these three animals together to cohabitate. But when I hear about this peaceful cohabitation between three very different predatory animals, I'm reminded that from that ark of the past to the heavens and earth of the future, God has a way of bringing his creation together under the lion and lamb. Amen? God has a way of doing that. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you reveal yourself in such mighty ways, indescribable. But we're given glimpses. We're given glimpses of your glory and your majesty. Lord, I thank you that we have an eternity to get to know you, to learn to love you, to love those around us. Lord, I pray that we remember that your word is precious. And you've revealed yourself to us in ways to make us call upon you as holy, holy, holy. Lord, I pray that you convict us. You convict our hearts. Because you are holy. And we miss the mark so greatly every day. Lord, I pray that we remember that what you have in store for us is bigger than anything we can imagine. But that we have the courage to trust you and to hang on to you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for all that you've given us. And I thank you for that blood that covers us, for that grace and that mercy that we don't deserve. I pray, Lord, that we have the courage on this earth to take your word and share it with the world. Because, Lord, we know that there is no one greater than the lion and the lamb. And it is in the name of Jesus that I pray these things. Amen. And as we thank the Lord for his sacrifice that he's made for us, would you stand? as we turn to 191 and sing, "There is power in the blood."